Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. You can find the text in the bulletin if you want to follow along there. You may want to get your Bibles out because I'm going to refer to some other passages. And if you don't, then you're going to have to listen hard because I'm going to get to them. The sun was out this morning. I don't know if you noticed it, for about 5 minutes. It was out for 10 minutes yesterday. Jim told me the pollen is worse than normal. He didn't have to tell me that, though. I know. Can you hear it? The frog? It's right down here. Yeah. Do you realize that in Minnesota, they had a ball, the Red Sox are playing there. When the game started Friday, 7 o'clock, it was 77 degrees in Minnesota. So anyway, if I sound bitter, it's because I am. I don't know. You probably found the text by now. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 through 6:2. Paul is writing, he said, "All things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. How that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins, our trespasses against us, and he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore God's ambassadors of Christ, as God making his appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we are God's fellow workers. As God's fellow workers, we make an appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In the right time, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you.'" Let's pray. Father, this is a stunning text, and at first read, it's somewhat confusing and a little bit terrifying. When you see the level of stewardship that you've entrusted to us as your people, it's kind of intimidating to think about. But a closer look really is inspiring. And I pray, our Father, that we would both grasp the immense privilege that you've granted us as your people, as stewards of the message of Christ, and also the immense enablement, I suppose you could say, the power that is at work in us and through us when we take seriously our responsibility before you. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ today. We would reconcile that you have acted to reconcile all human beings to yourself because you love us and that you've given us an immense place in your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, what is clear in this passage is that Paul considers himself an authorized representative of God on earth. Not only that, he sees his role as integral, necessary, critical to others being reconciled to God. So he says he speaks for God, and God depends on his role to bring people to himself. Now, in the modern world, we would consider the man delusional. Let's face it, he'd be a candidate for the loony bin. But notice the way he puts it. Look at verse 18. All things are God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us, plural, the ministry of reconciliation. And then verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he is not considering their transgressions against them, and he has entrusted to us, that once again, plural, the message of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, he says it again. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. And as though God were making his appeal through us, we beg on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. And then verse 6:1, he says, as God's fellow workers, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. All of those are plural. If you're a believer, what he said about himself includes us. Now, I don't know about you, but that's terrifying when I first consider that. But it comes right from Jesus' own words. He said, remember, The disciples wanted to know if the end was there and if he was going to reestablish the kingdom and all of that. And they said, that's not your business, okay? God's going to take care of that in his own time. They said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. This 12 guys, okay? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, maybe manageable, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And it's worse than that. In Luke 24, Jesus taught the disciples the meaning of the Old Testament, how it focused on him. And then he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in my name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So he lays out the entire purpose of God and says his purpose is that what Christ did would be effective, and that it would be effective because it would spread to all nations. And he says, you are witnesses of these things. The implication's clear. Hey, you're the ones who are going to carry this thing out. And so the point is, Jesus was saying the whole purpose of God that was addressed in the Old Testament, his entire purpose for a whole of history, now rests on you. Now, I do have a word of encouragement for you. Those two quotes from Jesus aren't commands. They're predictions. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And repentance and forgiveness will be preached in my name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, is also a prediction. And so what he means here is that I know this is going to happen. Jesus is making a prediction that it's going to happen. Let me give you an example of one of the predictions from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah 49. You find it, if you have a Bible, just look in the middle. About the middle, Isaiah is after Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, and before Jeremiah and Ezekiel, chapter 49. Now, I've referred to this many times because it's an amazing prediction. And I just want to read it and explain a few things to you so you could see what Jesus meant when he says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations. That's what the Old Testament said. Look at what he says. He says, what is happening here is that we're getting the job description, a partial job description for the Messiah, okay, for the servant. And this time we're getting the job description from the standpoint of the servant himself. He's telling you what he's supposed to be doing. He's telling you his job description and his attitude toward the job that wasn't working out the way he thought it was. Okay? It'd be fun to spend a lot of time on this, and maybe one of these days I'll preach on it. But listen to what he says. Listen to me, O coastlands, and that just means the ends of the earth. And give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. So he's a tool in God's hands for both short-range and long-range work. Okay? And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So this single individual is going to take the place of Israel, where she had failed in her responsibility to bring glory to the world. He's going to take it. But I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with my God, and it was with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And here is the servant looking at what had happened during his ministry and saying that it all happened for nothing, that he worked hard and it didn't accomplish what he had thought. Of course, when Jesus died, the 12 abandoned him. Then he says, and now the Lord says, now this is the God's view of his ministry. The Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring it back the preserved of Israel. So it's too small a job for you just to be the one who's going to reconcile God's people to himself. That's too small. He says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. Of course, that was true of Jesus, wasn't it? The servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Here's a prediction that the servant is going to have a job that frustrates him, is not going to work the way he wants to, but eventually he's going to become a light to the nations so that royalty will acknowledge his greatness. Now, here's the point I'm making. It is beyond denying that that has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Beyond denying. And the way he did it was just as Jesus said he was going to do it. You are my witnesses. Through ordinary people. It's a promise that's been fulfilled. And so when Paul tells us that we are ambassadors of Christ, he said it during a time when it sounded ridiculous because there was just a scattering of a few churches by the time he wrote this letter. They hadn't gone very far, certainly not out of Asia Minor, but now it almost circles the globe through people like ourselves. God is able. And what I want you to see from this text is that God reconciles people to himself through Jesus' death and his people's witness, that the two are intertwined and integral to one another. God reconciles people to himself through Jesus' death and his people's witness. Now, before we take a closer look, though, I want you to notice two things. The first thing is that it's intertwined. Just listen to it. All things are for God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Okay, that's his work. And gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's us. How that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's missteps against them, that's Christ, and he entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. That's, there it is, that's us now. On behalf of Christ, we are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's our role, and then back to Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Paul does this intentionally. The ministry of reconciliation is both, and they're entirely intertwined. And the reason he does this is he wants us to understand both sides of this are integral, critical, necessary. That's God's way of doing it. The second thing I want you to notice is this, the leading thought, beginning of verse 18. All things are from God. Now, we need to take that seriously. See, this is Paul's defense. The whole letter is Paul's defense, or at least up to chapter set the end of chapter 6, is Paul's defense for his ministry. The Corinthian church was a real problem for Paul. It was in a critical place in the Greek world, right on a very well-traveled route. And he had had a great ministry there. Many people had come to faith in Christ, but they were in danger of taking a right turn off and away from Christ. The reason is some people had claimed to be, with letters of commendations from other churches, claiming to be apostles, superior to Paul. And they put Paul down. And apparently Paul was an easy target because he didn't use the rhetorical skills that the Greeks did, and he didn't use human wisdom, and he was short and kind of funny looking, and he had a hooked nose and had bald and curly hair and bowed legs, according to tradition. He was very unimpressive in person. And the way they decided to drive a wedge between Paul and the church was by insulting Paul. And Paul was in this unfortunate situation. He didn't like talk about himself. He was in an unfortunate situation. He felt like the only way to keep these people faithful to God is to defend myself, and he didn't want to do it. But his defense of his ministry is a classic. It's very hard for us to read because it's so countercultural. Basically, what he says is summarized in that word. It's all from God. And his point is this. God uses ordinary people with all their limitations and brokenness, and he pushes them through trials so that his greatness might shine through them. That's his point. So all things are from God. He means that seriously. In the ministry of reconciliation, the work is the work of God. That's his point. On both sides, through Christ and through us. And we're going to see that in a minute. So first, we want to see it in two sections. I want to take it apart so we can see it clearly. First, we want to look at what he did through Jesus' death, okay? Look at chapter 17, no, verse 18, all things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. The first thing I want you to notice is that phrase, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We should never get the idea that Jesus stands between us and God and he makes peace with God because God is angry and Jesus is our mediator. That's not the picture. Everything Christ did was done by the power of God and with the cooperation of God. God sent him to seek and to save the lost. And God was acting in him from the beginning. In fact, I think Paul means for us to understand that what we have when we deal with Jesus Christ is we have the fullness of God acting in our behalf. That's what he says in Colossians and other places. As Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So this, what we see as Christ's work is God's work. As Jesus said, the Father abiding in me does his work. So what does he mean that he reconciles us to himself? Well, he tells us, notice the phrase here, not counting men's transgressions, verse 19, second half, not counting men's missteps against them. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal in our day when we hear something like that, but I want you to understand something about that in Paul's day on a biblical worldview. This is a shocking statement. It's a shocking statement that God would not count people's sins against them. It's something that would be considered unheard of. And there's a reason is what the Bible says about God. Habakkuk said, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. The fundamental revelation of the nature of God includes a statement. God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. He's a holy God. He's completely and unutterably good, and he hates evil. That's what the Bible says. He is our king and our judge. And he cannot tolerate wrong. He cannot excuse it, either in his own nature or as an official, if you would call him that, the king and creator of all things. Let's face it. It's not news to us to hear that we're sinners. That's not news to us. We know we've missed the mark. We know that if we were to stand before a holy God, we would be condemned. The Bible says, the arm of the Lord is not so short that he cannot save. His ear is not so dull that he cannot hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquity has hidden his face from you. And notice, so that he will not hear. God refuses to compromise with evil. And what would you have? Seriously, you think about it. Should he let Stalin in? Or Pol Pot? Or that nutcase in North Korea if he doesn't repent? Seriously. Who's starving his own people? You know what that would mean? That would mean God would be approving their life. They took advantage of other people, blessed themselves with it, and when they got to heaven, they lost nothing. We don't like the idea of the condemnation of God, but let me tell you something. If God is good, he must condemn. What we would like, though, is this. Well, that's fine. I want you to make the standard just a little bit below me. You know, so I get in, and everybody else is gone. But God's standard is absolute justice, complete goodness. And so this idea that God would not count men's transgressions against them was just an unheard of idea in the Bible. But there's a reason he can say that. Notice. Chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if that wasn't in the Bible, I don't think we would never think to say something like this. Because God was acting in Christ. He lived a perfect life. He was holy, the Holy Son of God. And here he says he made him sin. Now, what does that mean? He knew no sin. That's a very strong, extraordinarily strong statement. It's not just that he never outwardly did anything, but in his own soul, it never touched him. He was tempted in every way like we were, but it didn't come close. So what does it mean it made him sin? All you have to do is look at the cross to see this. Now, we've studied this recently. We realize the agony he went through in the garden when he said, take this cup from me. And we know when he was on the cross, he shrieked and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The hatred, the justice, the condemnation of God for sin fell on Jesus Christ. He was the object of God's hatred of sin in our place. There's a substitution here. And what happens is, it says, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So two things happened. God's justice was satisfied. The other thing that's happened is that there was an exchange that happened. We were declared righteous. Jesus' righteousness became our righteousness. Because this is the second problem with sin. The biggest problem is God's attitude toward it. The second problem is this. There's no way we can bear the presence of God clothed in our disobedience. We couldn't stand that presence. It would kill us. But when we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can walk freely into his presence. And that's what's happened in Christ. Now, I'm going to read you a little story to give you some idea of how this works. I stole this from Harry Ironside, great preacher in the past. Apparently, this is a true story, okay? Harry Ironside used to tell about a young Russian soldier. Because his father was a friend of Tsar Nicholas I, the young man had been made paymaster in one of the barracks. The young man meant well, but his character was not up to his responsibility. He took to gambling and eventually gambled away a great deal of the government's money as well as all of his own. Serious problem. In due course, the young man received notice that a representative of the Tsar was coming to check accounts, and he knew he was in trouble. That evening, he got out the books and totaled up the funds he owed. Then he went to the safe and got out his pitifully small amount of money. He sat and looked at the two and was overwhelmed at the astronomical debt versus his own small change. He was ruined. He knew he would be disgraced. At last, the young soldier determined to take his life. He pulled out his revolver, placed it on the table before him, and wrote a summation of his misdeeds. At the bottom of the ledger, where he had totaled up his illegal borrowings, he wrote, "A great debt, who can pay?" He decided at the stroke of midnight he would die. As the evening wore on, the young soldier grew drowsy and eventually fell asleep. That night, Tsar Nicholas, as was sometimes his custom, made the rounds of the barracks. Seeing a light, he stopped, looked in, saw the young man asleep. He recognized him immediately, and looking over his shoulder, he saw the ledger and realized all that had taken place. He was about to awaken him and put him under arrest when his eye fastened on the young man's message. "A great debt, who can pay?" Suddenly, with a surge of magnanimousness, he reached over, wrote one word on the bottom of the ledger, and slipped out. When the young man awoke, he glanced at the clock and saw that it was long after midnight. He reached for his revolver to shoot himself, but his eye fell upon the ledger, and he saw something that he had not seen before. There, beneath his writing, "A great debt, who can pay," was the word the Tsar had written, "Nicholas." He was dumbfounded. It was the Tsar's signature. He said to himself, "The Tsar must have come by when I was asleep. He has seen the book. He knows all. Still, he is willing to forgive me." The young soldier then rested on the word of the Tsar, and the next morning, the messenger came from the palace with exactly the amount needed to meet the deficit. Only the Tsar could pay, and the Tsar did pay. And that's the point. Because God loved us, saw our status, he could pay, and he did when Christ died on the cross for our sins. I want you to understand something else, though. The word reconcile. Now, when we say the word reconcile, what it implies is this. Two people are not getting along. They can't talk to each other. There's hatred between them. And they work it out to the point where they were enemies, they were estranged from each other, and they're now friends. That's what we mean by reconciliation. That's what we mean by reconcile. Now, the Greek word can mean that. But it can also mean something else. It can mean that I have done everything I can. I have forgiven that person, my heart is cleansed, and I am now reconciled to them even though they still hate me. That's what that word can mean in Greek. Now, we don't say it that way, but that's where the Greeks use it. And that's what's going on here. God has done everything necessary to be reconciled to us. He paid the unspeakable price in love so that we can be reconciled to him. We were rebels from him. We can be forgiven and become his friends and be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the work isn't finished. People have to be reconciled to God by receiving the good news, embracing it in faith in him. And that's why he says, and he has entrusted to us the word of reconciliation. Now, when you read that, I know you might feel something like this. Can you imagine watching Michelangelo painting the Sistine Chapel? If you ever get a chance to go, go. Don't go in July. Let me just tell you, it's too hot. But you should go. It's incredible. It's unbelievable to realize that that man did that in a hurry, because once you get that fresco wet, you've got to paint it all before it dries. It's impossible to describe. So you can imagine him doing this and get halfway through it and come down and say, "You like that? Yeah." And handing you the brush so you could finish it. That's partly what Christ has done. He has done his part. It's done. And now he says, you take the brush, you finish the work. The salvation of the world depends on you. That's pretty much what he's saying. But you need not fear. We want to look at our witness and see that really it still is the work of God. Now, first thing, we already noticed this in verse 18, all things are from God. All things are from God. He means that seriously. And he gives us some images to help us realize this. One is that we're ambassadors, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ. When we think of our witness, we tend to think, well, gee, do I have enough knowledge, enough skill? Am I winsome enough? Is my life up to the test? Can I be persuasive enough? Am I intelligent enough to handle the questions that are getting to me? Can I handle this situation on my feet? And if you do that, you're going to be terrified. Let me tell you, you will. But the word ambassador gives us the corrective to this. So let me give you an example or a story. It's not a true story, just a made-up story to give you the idea of what I'm talking about. Liechtenstein is a country that's a dot on the map in the middle of Europe. It's a beautiful country, but if you can run from one side to the other and not get exhausted. It's very, very small. Now, let's imagine that they have an ambassador to Russia who's as smart as Einstein, looks like Brad Pitt, and has the winsomeness of Ronald Reagan. And he goes to visit Putin, and for some miraculous reason, he gets an appointment with him, and he insists that Putin, with all of his winsomeness and intelligence and argumentation, insists that Putin do something for the country of Liechtenstein. What do you think Putin would do? Throw him out of his office and ignore him. No matter how skillful he was, he would not have an effect on the man because he has no authority. I mean, Liechtenstein is nothing. All right, let's turn it around. Let's say the United States ambassador to Germany, you know where they give out these ambassadorships, don't you? It's for donors. You know, you give a lot of money to the campaign, you end up being the ambassador of some nice place. So the ambassador of Germany, he gave a lot of money and helped out Donald Trump, and that's why he's there. And he uses the opportunity to sample German beer and German schnapps and German cooking, and he has a good old time carousing and getting drunk. And he's told to go speak to Angela Merkel, in behalf of the United States and deliver a message to her. And he knows he has to do it that day, so he does, and he wakes up hungover and throws his clothes on, which are all rumpled, and he goes in there, and he delivers the message in very, very poor words and not having bathed or anything else. Now, I'm sure Angela Merkel will be very, very insulted, but I'm also sure of something else, that no matter what that guy appeared like, she would pay attention to the summons because that man speaks, no matter what he is, in behalf of the United States, and that's nobody you can fool with, an ally that depends upon her, upon whom her country depends for security. You see what I'm getting at? The reason we can be effective in ministry has nothing to do with our talent or ability. It has to do with the person we represent. And Jesus is the one we represent. And all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He knows everything. He would not have put us in a situation unless he knew we were capable of handling it. Even if it doesn't look like we've handled it, believe me, he put us there because we can handle it. The boldness that we have in our witness has nothing to do with our character. It has to do with the authority of the sender. Now, of course, there are strictures with this. We're only allowed to share the message that he gives us. That's what an ambassador does. He doesn't invent it. But God is the authority. God is the power behind it. And I want you to notice something else. He says, verse 20, the second half, we are therefore God's ambassador as God making his appeal through us. That word as does not mean this is unreal. It's just a way of saying that what I mean by this is this. God makes his appeal through us. We appeal on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The key idea is that God makes his appeal through us. Jesus, when he was telling his disciples about their witness, he pretty much made this clear. Let me just listen to this. This is from John 15 and verse 26. He says, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Okay? So the responsibility for the testimony of Christ in the world belongs to the Holy Spirit. That's his job, okay? And then he goes, and you also bear witness because you were with me from the beginning. We're almost like an afterthought. We're in there to support the work of the Holy Spirit. So when you do the witness, the way it works is God speaks through you. And if you want to see if this is true, listen to people share how they come to faith in Christ. You'll notice a pattern. May not happen every time, but in most cases, when people talk about how they learned and how they became convicted, how they came to the point of faith, they used either God said, God did, Christ said, Christ did. Even though there were human witnesses that were involved in it, they all have the same sense that whatever means God used, God did the work. And that's the testimony of the New Testament. When I was a brand new believer, I had a Jehovah's Witness begin to visit me. And he used to tell me, I've only been studying the Bible for 20 years, and you know the Bible better than I do. I finally told him, I've only been a Christian for a year and a half. And then I tell you, you know what's going on here? That's the Holy Spirit. He goes, he didn't know what I meant by that. But that's really what it was. I didn't have the experience to handle this as much as that guy had been studying. But God's Holy Spirit did that work. I was 19 years old. He finally quit coming. The other thing you see is God's fellow worker. Okay? Chapter 6 and verse 1. So we are God's fellow workers, and so we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That can be intimidating until you realize that it does not necessarily mean that there were equals, colleagues. I used to split wood when I was in Massachusetts and stack it up. I did all the work except I didn't cut it into parts. I got green lumber cut into 18-foot lengths, and I would split it, and then I would stack it. And my son, Joseph, who was about 2.5 or 3 years old, used to help me. He had his own little wheelbarrow, and he would help me stack the wood. So the job took me a lot longer. But he helped. And some of the wood stacked up there, he actually stacked. He put it up there. Now, why did I do that? Since it took me longer and it was more dangerous. For his sake. Because I loved him. I wanted to give him a chance to do the work. And that's the way it is with us. We're God's fellow workers, all right, and he has seen fit to see that the gospel would spread to the world through people like us, not because he needs us, but because he loves us, and he gives us the privilege of representing him. We tend to read the book of Acts, and we see the heroes, and it's appropriate that we do that, but if you read it carefully, you keep on reading, you're going to see there are a lot of faceless people, a lot of nameless people who preached the gospel and took it with them wherever they went. And if you look at how far the gospel has gotten in the 21st century, we don't know any great heroes who've done that. It's mostly been people like you and me. This is the point. God does his work of reconciliation through the death of Christ, once for all, finished work of Christ. The hard part has been done. Now he continues to do it through people like us, you and me. We're ambassadors. God makes his appeal to us. We're his fellow workers. Let's pray. I pray, our Father, that you'd put this into my mind again and again. I get easily intimidated. I think about talking to my friend Jeff and realize his attitude toward any religious discussion, and I'm intimidated by it. And others are like that, Father. I'd say I'm shy and so on. Don't know what's going to happen in that moment. And I suppose we're all like that, Lord God. I just pray that you'd help us to recognize the privilege you've given us and the fact that you wouldn't put us in a place that we're not suited for and the fact that we stand in the stead we're the ambassadors of Jesus Christ and that you've seen fit to spread your salvation through us and you will do it and that really all things come from you. Help us to take this seriously, Father. We're building a building. But we want it to be a platform from which the gospel can be heard in this whole community and felt by the deeds we do. And so I pray, Father, that you would rest your spirit upon us as we sang today. Convince us of our place and send us out. In the name of Jesus, amen.